We read first from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then at verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
A further reading, which is of course in the Revelation, at chapter 2. And I trust the connection with this and the previous reading now becomes apparent. Revelation 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works. And may God bless to us that further portion of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in our study, we considered the very important content of verses 16 and 20 of Revelation 1. And the question of the seven stars seen by John held in the right hand of the glorified, revealed Lord. These stars, we are told, represent the angels of the seven churches, a word which basically means messenger, messenger. And from various scriptures, we showed that these angels are not spirit beings, but rather the messengers or ministers of each of these churches. That the same word, angel, should be used of earthly ministers and heavenly spirit beings gives rise to a very pertinent application. And we considered some of the ways in which ministers should resemble angels in their work and their office. And then we did some very simple arithmetic and saw how that there are seven candlesticks representing seven churches and seven stars representing seven ministers of those churches. A one-to-one ratio. The Lord's pattern for the New Testament church in this day and age is for a one-man ministry. Not an every-man ministry, nor an any-man ministry, nor a many-man ministry. But to each church, its designated minister, local and independent. Any other system of church governance falls short or is contrary to the divine mandate. And we saw from the very addressing of these letters how that Christ recognizes ministers and how he works in and deals with churches through those individuals. These seven stars then are held in Christ's right hand. And from this very significant position, we derive some further lessons. First, ministers are chosen by the Lord, not by any other man or system, episcopal or democratic. He reveals his choice by the direction of circumstances, by the giving of gifts or opportunities. And the local church must be sure to appoint the Lord's choice and not man's. Second, ministers have a God-given authority. They are called upon to lead. The people are called upon to follow and to obey. Thirdly, ministers, so long as they are the Lord's choice, have his special protection, which is why attacks upon them from whatever quarter are such serious effrontery. Then fourthly, ministers are held not only in the sense of protection, they are held personally responsible for the churches in which they serve. They must give an account. In fact, their accountability is such that we see singular pronouns in use throughout these epistles. It is thou and thee. It is thy works. It is, I have something against thee. Whatever the Lord has to say in commendation or in criticism, in promise or in threat, is directed primarily and personally to those ministers. Fifthly, we saw how ministers are in a position of intense scrutiny and immediate judgment. The allegory of stars brought further insight. Ministers are to give light. And it's a light not of themselves, but a light given as they reflect the light of the great Sun of Righteousness. And they must be in a close orbit around him in order to give this light. They must receive first, that they may in turn deliver that message, that comfort, that teaching. Also, we saw how the minister's office should be a lively type of Christ. A great challenge indeed. There are plenty of wandering stars among ministers, changing, temporal, fading, useless for guidance, causing only shipwreck. The church's real need in these days is the rising of ministers who are wise, who will lead many to righteousness, and will consequently shine forever. That is, their works will follow them. A slightly longer than usual recap, perhaps, but we covered some very important ground last time, some vital doctrine. And you'll see from chapter 2, verse 1, that this very point continues to be of relevance as we come to the first of these seven epistles, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, I hope that you will excuse me if we devote a reasonable part of this evening's sermon to some historical and factual details about Ephesus and about the church which was there. It's a worthwhile exercise for us because there are those who we have seen before who take these churches as purely symbolic of some point in church history. This is a faulty interpretation. In so doing, they deprive themselves of much teaching. No, the location of Ephesus was chosen. It was chosen by the great head because their needs and their situation and their challenges are illustrative of so many other churches. Their needs, their difficulties, the things which they faced continue to be relevant right up to the present day. And this is why the Lord selected them to receive an epistle. The other advantage that we have with Ephesus, of course, is that we don't have to make much recourse to secular sources, because Scripture itself gives a lot of information. Last week in our reading, we read from Acts 20 and Paul's instruction to the elders of Ephesus regarding the ministry. This evening, we've read Acts chapter 19 and the establishment of the church there. And I should like to come through that section highlighting some of the details and, importantly, drawing some parallels to the present day and to our own situation, and to show just how contemporary the Ephesian situation really is. Solomon, that wisest of mortals, outside of Christ, of course, said that there is nothing new under the sun. This is true. It has also been said that there is scarcely an error or heresy which has arisen in the church over the past 2 millennia, but what happened first in the first century. In those times, you see, in those early New Testament days, the devil was having a field day. He was trying to plant as many tares as possible among the wheat. He was seeking to sow as many forms and species of perennial errors as he could, that they might flower and fruit at various times in subsequent church history. And we can see it going on in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a big city. It was metropolitan and cosmopolitan. It was the capital of Iona, that region of Asia Minor. It was a cultural centre for the Greeks, a governmental centre for the Romans. It was, at one time, at this time, a great harbour city, a hub for travel and trade. It had the best and the biggest of all that the ancient world had to offer. I wasn't able to find any detail of its population in the first century, but we can perhaps imagine it as being the London or the Liverpool, the Calais, the Brussels of its day. That's the sense of the place. It was a big city with a big city's problems, a big city's sins. But our interest is its church. We read of it first in Acts chapter 18, when first Paul, and then Priscilla and Aquila, and then Apollos labour for a while. Paul returned briefly to Jerusalem, and then came back to Ephesus cross-country to begin work there in earnest. But we see that God had already begun a work there before any of these people came. Because there in that city, so far removed from Israel and so debauched, as it were, and depraved in the sins of that age, he found some disciples. About 12 men, we're told, maybe more, women and children too. And they were there following the doctrine of John the Baptist. We read it, Acts chapter 19. At verse 2, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do not take these verses, as some do, as making a distinction between the baptism of John and believers' baptism. No, what we see here is that clearly the belief of these 12 disciples went back to around the time of AD 29 or 30. Because here are people who had believed the message which John the Baptist had brought. Clearly, by some means, in the purposes of God, it had reached them there in Ephesus. And they believed it. But they still hadn't heard the subsequent details. They still hadn't heard about that one who came after John, the latchet of whose sandal he was unworthy to unloose. They didn't know about the advent of Christ upon the world scene. They didn't know about the advent of the Holy Spirit. We can scarcely imagine what it must have been for those men to have their eyes further opened, to have their faith added to, and their understanding completed. But that was their experience. And isn't it also remarkable to think that John's the Baptist's ministry, which was confined to such a small area and restricted to such a short time, should have reached so far afield. But the point for us to register is that here was a church with a long history. Here is a church which was blessed over a sustained period with the very best of ministry. John the Baptist's ministry clearly reached it. Then Apollos, Then Paul, we read in verses 8 to 10 here, Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. And then later, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Paul, we believe, spent longer at Ephesus than any other of those early locations. After this, it's generally accepted that Timothy ministered there. And this would indeed seem to be supported by the words of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And secular historians support this idea. Later still, they suggest the Apostle John was based there. And all of that, all those men, all that ministry predates the revelation and this epistle there in chapter 2. What we can say is that that Ephesian church very possibly received 3 visits from the Apostle Paul, received an epistle specifically to itself, potentially received those 2 epistles which were sent to Timothy. It was possibly the place where John wrote his epistles and perhaps his gospel. And also they received this letter of Revelation 2 from the lips of the great head himself. If that is true, then in Ephesus we have the beneficiary, the destination of the largest part of the New Testament. A greater part of all that is contained there was destined for the church at Ephesus. A better foundation could not possibly have been laid. A better foundation they could not possibly ask for. How then were they building upon it? Now, do you see the parallels with ourselves? What a history the churches in England have been blessed with. Even before the Reformation, we know, godly influences reached this land. And in more recent times, it has known more translators, more theologians and hymn writers and ministers and evangelists and authors and preachers and godly Christians and revivals than perhaps any other spot on earth of comparable size. And we have not just received the largest portion of the New Testament. We as a church have received the entire New Testament and the entire Old Testament. In a reliable and trustworthy form, and in a language that we can understand. A better foundation could not possibly be laid. A better foundation we could not ask for. My friends, how are we building thereon? This was the Lord's concern for Ephesus. They had all that history. They had all that background. Here in this last letter, he is making inquiry, and he makes the same inquiry of us too. Now, spiritually speaking, Ephesus had its problems. It was a multi-faith city. Comparative religion and an awful lot of paganism dominated the place. We've read in that Acts passage of the temple to Diana, of the theatre, its great stadium, of the synagogue which was there, of the school of Tyrannus. We find also references to vagabond or renegade Jews, so-called, who tried to mingle some of Christianity with some of their own religion in order to perform pagan-style exorcisms with dire consequences. We didn't read that section. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" What a diabolical mixture. Jewry, Christianity, paganism, blended together. We also find that many of the early Christian believers continued to maintain the trappings of magic and paganism with their newfound faith. But thankfully, through the power of God and the ministry of Paul, this was resolved. Verse 18, "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." You see, there were believers there. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They were still hanging on to the trappings of the world. Multi-faith, comparative religion, ecumenical marrying of Christianity with false religious practices. Is this a description of Ephesus or of England? The Ephesians worshipped Greek gods and Roman gods. But dominating it all, as we have seen, they had their own homegrown deity, Diana or Artemis, which in essence was a grotesque and explicit statue of a female goddess, for which they built a temple so expensive and so huge that it rated as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The whole city rallied around this local phenomenon. It created a great amount of community spirit. Vast sums of money were spent upon its building and upkeep. It created a huge leisure and tourism business. People came, as Demetrius himself said, from across the entire world to see it. The manufacture of souvenirs and mementos and lucky charms based upon the temple's design fueled the local economy. Does this kind of thing, does this kind of attitude sound familiar, friends? Carved statues are perhaps not so fashionable today. But what about public figures, celebrities, sporting heroes, humanistic enterprises? Don't they attract precisely the same sort of response as the Temple of Diana did in its day? Think of all those so-called millennium projects. The Dome, the Olympic Village now under construction, the sports stadiums. Those things which attract immense public support and attention. Those places that in which crowds will gather in their thousands and shout mindlessly, chanting for hours at a time. You see, these Diana worshippers of Ephesus find their counterparts in today's football worshippers, in the rock concert crowds, which we can see all around modern Britain. The likeness is uncanny and disturbing. And you know, it is into just such environments as these that the Lord chooses to place his candlesticks. His local churches. Ephesus is one example, and we are another. unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In opening this letter, and in opening the other six letters, the Lord picks up a part of that description which came in chapter 1 and directs it specifically to that particular church. Well, why does he do that? The reason is that the truth behind that description, the attribute or the aspect of Christ which it sets forth, is of special relevance to that church and to that situation. And the divinely chosen introduction here is once again this theme of the position of Christ relative to his candlesticks and to those stars. He holdeth those stars. He walketh among the candlesticks. What does this tell us? Christ is the head of those candlesticks. He is the appointer of them. He places them in their positions. Is a church found in the middle of debauched Ephesus? It is put there by him. Is a church found in the middle of degenerate England? It is put there by him. There is no mistake here. There is rather a divine purpose. What else does this description speak of? It tells us that wheresoever his churches are, there is Christ in the midst. He is in the centre of each local church. He is never more than an arm's length away from any one of his ministers. And my friends, given the situation, given the prevailing spiritual climate which was in Ephesus then, which is in England now, this is a tremendously encouraging thought. We might be living in what is a cesspit of iniquity and error and open sin. We might be living among a people who parade their folly and falsehoods in public and take pride in what should be their shame. We may be in a world which lieth wallowing in wickedness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But none of these things will prevent Christ from meeting with his people and from going to where they are. It does not alter the fact that Christ is still with us. All the sin that surrounds us in the world does not stop him, does not prevent him from presenting himself in his churches. Think about it. Christ came to a city, Jerusalem, which was filled with his murderers and slayers and a people who triumphed in his execution. And there, in that locked room, he stood in the midst of his disciples. The Lord could go to the hottest furnace in the capital of that pagan Babylonian empire and walk in the midst of his true followers who were thrown there. He came to Ephesus, full as it was of idolatry and paganism and error, and was there, walking in the midst of that candlestick. And my friends, he is present with us now. He is present with us now. Oh, it's a cheering thought. It's an encouraging prospect. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. His eyes are upon us. He will show himself strong on behalf of them that love him. More than just his eyes, my friends, Revelation adds a fuller picture. His entire presence is with us in all his risen, ascended glory. But as we have previously learned, The primary truth regarding Christ's position in the centre of every local church is one of examination and of judgment. Because you see, as well as knowing all about the situation in Ephesus, the Lord also knew about the illustrious biblical history of the Ephesian church and their background of sound ministry and godly preachers. And the prevailing condition notwithstanding, the things around them notwithstanding, that church was on trial. Its minister, whoever he may have been at that time, was on trial. Yes, the pressure and the perversity around them was great, and the Lord knew all about it. But the foundation on which they were placed was great, and the Lord knew all about that. Yes, their condition was difficult. The way was hard. But provision had been made. They were blessed abundantly with truth in written and preached form. So how would they use those gifts? How would they invest this spiritual capital which they had been given? And you see, my friends, we are in precisely an equivalent situation. We live in an evil day. But we are promised strength sufficient for that day. Yes, we are surrounded by sinking sand, we are surrounded by raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. But we are set upon a solid rock. There is no reason why we should fall. There is no reason why we should be moved by these things. And so Christ makes examination. How will we fare? The Lord is present to examine and to judge. Then let this word set us on our spiritual mettle. One thing is certain. If Christ is in the midst of his churches, if Christ is in the midst of this church, and we know he is, then he must see all that goes on. He must observe everything that happens in every meeting, in every member, in public, in private, collectively, individually. If he is here, then he must know all about it. And he does, as his following words show. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. I know thy works. Here is an important statement. It recurs in every one of these seven epistles. It comes from our Lord's own lips. And these words strike like a two-edged sword. What a mixture of emotions they produce within us. The psalmist realized it. Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. I know thy works, said the Lord to the psalmist, and he realized it. And he had to confess, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. Oh, yes, it was a wonderful prospect to think that the Lord knew all about him, that the Lord was ever there, behind and before, knowing every thought and every action. But also it was too high. He could not attain to it. If this was the condition of the Lord's knowledge of him,
How could he possibly meet the standard?
You see, these are words which provoke both blessing and condemnation, encouragement and rebuke. Are we as a church in the limelight, in the centre of ecclesiastical attention? Or are we forgotten and off the ecclesiastical map? Christ says, I know thy works. Do we do some work in the church and no one seems to notice? Or do we neglect some duty in the church and hope no one will notice? Christ says, I know thy works. Do we do some small deed and immediately become inflated with pride? Or do we do some great deed and have the devil rob us of all the joy that it should entail? Christ says, I know thy works. Are we willing, but not able? Or are we able, not willing? Christ says, I know thy works. One way or the other, in either case, or the other, Christ knows our works, whether for our blessing or our condemnation. Oh, my friends, if ever four words could rightly be described as a double-edged sword, then surely these are they. To have Christ say of us, I know thy works, at once comforting and convicting, a joy and a grief, a rebuke and a reward. All depending, of course, on what we are doing and how we are doing it. All depending upon what state of heart those words find us in. Let us be duly solemnized and consider well these things. But there is also one simple lesson right on the surface here. And we would be foolish if we missed it, and it is this: the necessity of works. The necessity of works. The sad irony is that in so many churches today, Christ could quite rightly say, I know thy lack of works. Christ could quite rightly say, I do not know of any works. Because so many places are afflicted with antinomian errors, which teach that works have no place whatsoever in the Christian life, that no law is binding, that no command is imperative, that there is nothing for the Christian to do. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, as we saw from Jude this morning. You see, all these errors appeared in that first century. Jude knew all about it. That same perennial error is flowering in this generation. But let us refute that heresy once again with those well-known words of James. James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Christ comes to the fig tree looking for fruit. Christ walks amidst his candlesticks looking for purity and lustre. Christ comes to his churches looking for works. Would the Lord examine his churches for something that was not required of them? Of course not. Oh, let the idle, licentious antinomian answer these questions. If works are not necessary, then why does the Lord judge churches for the want of them? No, my dear friends. If the Lord says of the church, I know thy works, then he clearly expects us to be working. He clearly expects to find them. Here we will break off for now, but as we do so, let us examine ourselves in the light of the Ephesian epistle, in the light of the Ephesians' history. 2,000 years have elapsed, but how little has changed. The world still lieth in wickedness. Evil men and seducers continue to wax worse and worse. The situation is still the same. And our Lord is still the same. He continues to walk in the midst of the churches. He continues to weigh up his ministers in his hand. His divine standards are unchanged. Still today, his words ring in our ears. I know thy works. So may this letter be applied forcibly to our own hearts this evening, for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we thank thee for the words of this hymn. We thank thee for that reminder, watch, 'tis thy Lord's command, and while we speak, he's near. Lord, we thank thee for a contemplation of thy nearness, and we thank thee that even as we have engaged in this study and considered thy words, thy presence is nigh. Lord, impress this upon us, we pray thee. Might not the repetition of it breed in any contempt, but might it ever set us upon our watch and upon our guard. Lord, we earnestly pray that we might be doing those things which thou dost require of us. Lord, we see our similarity with the Ephesians of old. We know great is the wickedness which abounds around us, but great too is our spiritual heritage. Then, Lord, we pray that we might use these things wisely and well, and that we might prove to be worthy servants of thine, who do those works which thou dost desire and delight in. So help us, for thine own name's sake we ask. Amen.
Amen. Amen.